We'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've spent many weeks coming to this passage. This is our 12th week coming to the passage that contains the Ten Commandments. And this, we find ourselves in what I've said is the epilogue to the Ten Commandments. There really is a separation here from this and the rest of the laws and the statutes and the ordinances given to the Israelites in the Old Covenant. And so setting apart these commandments is as special, as enshrined in a special way, that though they are not outside of the Old Covenant, and they certainly, as they we find them in Exodus 20, contain elements of the Old Covenant by way of their promises and stipulations, but we do find them set apart, and so we recognize them we recognize them with those that have gone before us as set apart, specially known as the moral law, and so that we find the moral law contained and summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we do rejoice that we have another Lord's Day, which is our Christian Sabbath, where the Lord, or the law of the Lord, may be magnified as the righteous requirement of it is satisfied by the new creation work of Christ's resurrection, as we celebrate his resurrection from the dead and ascension into glory. Follow along as I read for us, as we will be addressing 18 through 21. I'll read for the whole context, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you again after the reading of your word to entreat your help by your Spirit. Lord, may the preaching of your word be a grace to us. May it be a means of grace to those that are united to Christ, so that we may further hold to our Savior and recognize that he surely and perfectly holds to us. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is, and yet fearful and terrible as it and in a awe-filled way it is. We come to you in faith and ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I intend to show you from our text that our who has hushed the law's loud thunder. Who has quenched Mount Sinai's flame? To show you the only mediator between God and man, Christ our Lord. That you may see what great a salvation we possess. We who are in him, so that we who have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken would show him gratitude by offering to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And this comes in line with what we've been endeavoring to do through our study in the Ten Commandments, to agree with the Holy Spirit through Paul by affirming that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, remembering that we have been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But as we see here in Exodus 18, and we'll see where actually probably the greater context of this passage begins in Exodus 19, this is not our first relationship to the law. Our first interaction with the law is not one of, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I think we see this in small way, an example in our own hearts when we were kids, and certainly in the hearts of our own children when they're young, because I've never had a child say, "Daddy, Daddy, thank you for all the rules you've given us. They're what I love to think about, and there's such a joy to obey." I know when I was a child, I didn't think that way. And my experience as a parent is certainly has affirmed the truth in Scripture that the heart of man is deceitful above all others. Who can discern its ways? We find ourselves in agreement with John Calvin, who says that our hearts are idle factories. We seek to love anything else than God in our old nature. And by doing that, we also have a tendency to hate our neighbor. So our first relationship to law is not one that we love it. For that, we need the mind of Christ. We need to be united to him. And in our passage this morning, we see that this is affirmed in the Israelites' response to the giving of the law. And they respond to how the law was given, and the Lord intended when he gave the law to give it in a certain way. Before we get to that, we may have been taught that Reformed theology has long taught that the Bible teaches that there are three uses or relationships to the law. Our confession orders them like this, and I'll pause in the reading of it to talk about the confession's ordering is different than the traditional ordering, and I'll make note of what the traditional ordering is. But chapter 19 of our confession is a summation of the Bible's teaching on the law of God. It says in paragraph 6 that although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. The first use they give is commonly the third use, and it is that is a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. The second use in our confession, which is commonly the first use, hopefully you can follow along here with this little math project I have. The first use is discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfect perfection of his obedience. So we see our confession addresses this in the context of those that are united to Christ. It began the paragraph as such, although true believers. But that first part is applicable to all men, that it should be work to show the sinful pollutions of their nature, their hearts, and lives. But we know that the natural man usually uses law to show himself self-justified. It's not one to produce great humility. It's one to actually to work pride. The third use that our confession recognizes is commonly the second use. And it says it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unlaid rigor thereof. So again, the confession applying it to the regenerate, though there is an unregenerate application also, in that we see we don't find everybody whipping down Sierra Highway at 200 miles an hour, whatever speed they choose. They commonly follow generally the speed limit, and they don't just drive on the sidewalks and drive wherever they want. They follow the boundaries of our speed laws, which we can probably say that are good laws if we trace them back to the commandment that says you shall not murder, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. To uphold, to not murder somebody is also to promote their health. And so we want to see that this street doesn't serve as the autobahn and people speed by it. But having said that, we see that there is a restraining of maybe their impulse to get where they want to go as fast as they can get there. But they're restrained by the image of God and the conscience they have, though broken and wholly depraved, yet not fully depraved, in which they can see the speed limit and say, well, I won't go 200 miles an hour, or I won't go 120 miles an hour. I'll go 40, 45 miles an hour, depending on the speed limit. Same thing as it relates to murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and those things. There is a general outward conformity that the law produces naturally as it plays upon the natural consequence usually of not following these laws. And so we see these three uses, and I'm going to put them in the order that they're commonly held. The first use is that it's like a mirror and exposes our need of a Savior. It shows us our inability to obey the law. It ought to do that. By God's grace, it does do that. In the natural man, it usually produces pride. The second use of the law is that it restrains evil. So that though we are fully depraved, or that in our natural, in our old nature, we're fully wholly depraved, I'll stick with my distinctions, we're wholly depraved, but not fully in the sense that we don't act on every evil impulse that we have, nor do we have the most evilest impulses all the time. But it restrains the evil of men. And then the third use is that it is a rule of life for the believer. This is outside of common use. This is for the believer, those that have been given the mind of Christ, so that they may say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. And here in the epilogue of the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, here in the epilogue to the giving of the law, we see two of these uses. And it's very interesting to see only two and not three, and I'll make connections as to why I think we see two and not three, but we begin by seeing what manner the law was given, and so ask, why was it given in such a manner? The Lord could have delivered the law on golden tablets hidden away in the mountains and lead a man up to find it guided by an angel. That didn't happen. But if anybody knows their Mormon theology, that's what they understand. The Lord could have given the law in any manner of ways, but he gives the law in such a way that produces in the people to tremble and to stand at a distance, and then to say, make a petition to Moses, and then finally they stand at a distance while Moses approaches the thick cloud where God was. Let's look at this manner first before we kind of see why it was given in such a way. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 really is the beginning of our context, or the narrative of here, the historical narrative of the giving of the law. And beginning in verse 10, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Be aware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" And then in verse 16, it says, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It's interesting that the Lord then warns Moses. The Lord speaks to Moses, says, "Go down, warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So there was an initial reaction to the people when the Lord descended on the mountain, though they trembled. There was some desire that the Lord knew in them that may cause them to rush the mountain. Though they were warned not to touch it, not to come, not no beast nor man should touch the mountain. He said they're going to come up. They're going to rush. Tell them not to come up the mountain, though otherwise many will perish. They don't have that same reaction in Exodus 20:18. In 20:18, we see all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. The Lord gives the law, the Ten Commandments, or the Lord descends on the mountain in the same fashion with the lightning and the flashes and the fire and the smoke. And the people may have been prone to rush it. But then the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, and the people now stand at a distance. This was to show the holiness of God's character. He comes in such a way to show the holiness of his character in the expression of these, though supernaturally enacted, natural phenomenons in lightning and smoke and fire. Before the giving of the law, and in the giving of the law, combined with that, it's an expression of his character. It's an expression of his character, the moral law is also, and by doing so, it exposes the unholiness of God, or excuse me, the unholiness of man. We see it by the different reaction of the Israelites. In one, they may have been prone to rush, and after the giving of the law, they stand at a distance and tremble in awe. The first use of the law, which Paul describes in Romans 7:5, he says, "For while we were in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. While we were in the flesh, the law worked death. That is, it exposed our sin, of which the wages are death. The law exposes sin. The law does not justify us. The law condemns us. Hebrews 10 and verse 30 reads, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay again.' The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is what the Israelites in a way came to understand after the giving of the law and the display of his power and majesty in this natural phenomenon, was that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so they stood at a distance. They came up to the mountain, and now they're falling back. The law published on Sinai was a fiery law. In other places in Scripture, it's a ministration of condemnation. And the terrors which were infused into the people by the thunders of Sinai fitly represented the terrific nature, the terrific nature of that covenant. The Lord was displaying to the Israelites that he was giving them the moral law, and that they would not be justified by that, but even further, he was tutoring them, he was showing them, he was teaching them, especially those that were of true Israel, he was showing them that you will not be justified by this law. It will show your unholiness. It will show your unworthiness to be in my presence. We know they understood it to an extent, for it says, "Then they said," these are the leaders that came, that Moses was interacting with, but the "they" can also be represented through the leaders to the whole. So the people in some joint fashion would have felt this way. They respond by calling on Moses to mediate. They say in verse 19, "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" I give more comment on this later, but suffice for now, they are provided a mediator suitable to their covenant, or to this covenant. And his comfort shows the second use of the moral law. Moses, by the old covenant and his mediation of it, he seeks to comfort the people. But he comforts the people using the second use of the law. It says in verse 20, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" The demonstration of God's majesty, the giving of the law, was so that they may not sin, so that the evil in their hearts would be constrained. It was to restrain the corruption, in that it forbidded or forbode sin. The threatening served to show that what sin deserves, and what afflictions in this life may be expected for the breaking of them. The law acts as a deterrent to sinful behavior by setting forth God's moral standards and prescribing penalties for violations. The law discourages individuals from committing acts that would harm others or disrupt social order. Even those who do not have faith in God may conform to the law outwardly out of fear of punishment or desire for social harmony. We know this. We know this as we see it in many examples, and maybe it's because I mentioned it earlier, or just being a father. We see this often in family life. We know the child who conforms outwardly to the law of the home, but is inwardly unconformed by Christ. And so when they leave the home, when there's no longer the constraint, the social harmony, the natural consequences of disobedience, they go and they do as their heart desires. Though even in that, there's a restraining of the evil, for sometimes they're not as evil as they ought, as they could be. The Lord is kind in that way. The second use of the law is a deterrent to sinful behavior. The first use of the law exposes our sin. We've been going through the Ten Commandments, and hopefully as we've gone through it and you've sat under this teaching, you're in no way, in any shape, thinking, I think I can do it. I think there's one, at least one of them, I think I'm good with. Hopefully you know that we break God's moral law in thought, word, and deed every day. And to break one is to break them all. Sometimes we break them all, but to break one is to be in violation of them all. And so as the law works in that way by the Spirit of God, as he draws those to him through Christ, we recognize that we are in need of a mediator. We can't approach God in our old nature directly. We can't stand before a holy God, a complete and righteous God. For we are completely corrupt and unholy. In the old covenant, it's typified in Moses. When the people say, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. They wanted to hear from the Lord, but they didn't want to hear from the Lord directly. They wanted to hear from a mediator. One theologian said they desired that Moses might be appointed as a mediator between God and them, and that all future intimations of God's will should be given them through him. Of the full meaning of their own request, they themselves were not aware. For inasmuch as Moses was a type of Christ, it was in fact a desire that Christ might be their mediator, and that all their intercourse with the deity might be through him. This was the construction with God himself put upon it, and it is this view he approved of and applauded. We see that in the extended narration of this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is the second law, or the second giving of the law here. A generation has died off in the wilderness. They're on the cusp of now entering into the land of Canaan and taking possession of it. And the Lord sees fit to remind them of that covenant by which he made on Sinai with their fathers, or with their ancestors, the generation prior. He gives them the law again. It's conformed to now the living in the land. And it tells them of their history. It tells almost a fuller account of the history. Why? Because they need to remember the fuller account. In Deuteronomy 5:22, after the giving of the law, it says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? For go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. You would think that that would be not the reaction the Lord wants from the Israelites, but it is the intended reaction the Lord desired, because it says, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken.'" Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. They spoke beyond their ability. Even in desire, they said, "We will keep and do it." The Lord says they spoke beyond their ability. Oh, that they had such a heart within them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. But their response to the thundering and the response to the giving of the law was a proper response. Right? It was that first use of the law response. They were like, we can't come to the Lord. We can't hear his voice anymore. We are unworthy to hear his voice. We will surely die. Moses, go and mediate on our behalf. Further, those who were of true Israel were actually calling out to Christ. How do we know this? Look in Deuteronomy 18. Here the Lord is promising to provide Christ, to provide a greater prophet, one greater than Moses. And what does he root that promise in? He says, "The Lord your God," in verse 15, "will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking to the people, "from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb," that is Sinai, "on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them.'" The Lord, in response to those who were truly his, to those that were justified by their faith, were calling out for a mediator. And the Lord says that this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God. The Lord says he will provide a mediator, he will provide a prophet, and you will listen to this prophet. He will speak my words, and you will listen to him. After the fullness of time, when Christ is sent into the world, the Lord spoke through the Apostle Paul further, revealing that the law was not designed to give us life, but to show us our need of Christ, and to bring us unto him through faith alone. In Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." What we find back in Exodus chapter 20, when the people call upon Moses to be their mediator. Yeah, there were some amongst the assembly who were just needing Moses in the old covenant to mediate the old covenant to them. But there were also some in faith that were crying out to the Lord for a greater Moses to come and mediate a better covenant. For it would not be provided in thundering and flashes of lightning and fire smoking. It would be provided in one who was like them, in one who came, as Scripture says, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. One who would come in humility, in the fullness of humility, offering himself in place of his people. Hebrews informs us that Christ was a greater Moses. Christ was a greater mediator. It says in Hebrews that Moses served God's household as a servant, but Christ as a son. Hebrews 3, 2 through 6 says he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses was a part of the house. Christ is the architect. He's the builder of the house. He's also the son and not the servant. He is the son that came as the suffering servant. He is a greater mediator of a greater covenant. Our passage shows that Moses' mediation was not the same substance as Christ's. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moses' mediation was not the same substance as Christ, for Moses could not provide the third use through his mediation. He could not tell the Israelites through his mediation and provide them the law to be a rule of life for them as believers. Moses' mediation of the old covenant was wholly inadequate of that, based on his mediation, for Moses was just a man, and his mediation was of a covenant not the same as the covenant of grace, the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, speaking of Christ, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ in his death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. This reference even beyond the old covenant into the covenant of works, where Christ redeems the cursed sons and daughters of Adam, those whom Adam represented in the garden, who are fallen because he failed, may receive an eternal inheritance in Christ, the last Adam. One commentator observes that Moses was the human vessel that God chose to communicate his law to his people, but Jesus was the one who fulfilled that law, both in meaning and in practice. The law that was given through Moses could only bring death, but the law fulfilled by Jesus brings life and liberty. This is perhaps the greatest contrast between these two mediators. As the Apostle John reminds us, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Christ is the better mediator, and he gives us the third use of the law. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because the glory of his face fading as it was. And so we're not there yet, but Moses goes and meets with the Lord, and when he comes down, his face is shining. and he has to wear a veil over his face because the people can't look at him directly. Moses only reflecting God's glory. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that it surpasses, because of the glory that surpasses it. Christ is a better mediator of a better covenant, a ministry of righteousness, not a ministry of condemnation. Turn with me now to Hebrews, and we'll read of now a contrast in these two covenants. In verse 18 of Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. You have not come to the ministry of condemnation. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, if you have come to Christ in faith, if you are united to him by the work of the Spirit, enlivening in your heart to rest in Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." We see this results in verse 28. We see the results of this. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God's nature didn't change from the old covenant to the new covenant. God is still a consuming fire of holiness, of righteousness. We dare not approach him in our old nature. We dare not come to him in self-righteousness. We dare not come to him begging him to receive our unworthy works. But if we come to him in Christ as our mediator, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let us show gratitude. We're not antinomian. We're not anti-law. Yeah, Christ fulfilled the law, but he doesn't do away with the third use of the law. He actually gives it to us. The law was given to Israel to show them their sin and to restrain their evil. But the law in Christ, and we recognize that those who were united to Christ before his incarnation were given this also, but not explicitly like it's given to us. Christ gives us the law so that we may offer acceptable service with reverence and awe, in gratitude for what we have received. It's summed up in chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. the epilogue of the Ten Commandments, so important as its context within its context of the Old Covenant. And it's so important to us within our context in the New Covenant that it shows forth to us our mediator who provides us this use of the law to give an outflow to a heart of gratitude. And we proclaim that Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. Christ has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Oh, see what a great salvation we possess, we who are in him. See that you have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Show him gratitude by offering to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we dare not come to you without a mediator. We dare not come to you uncovered in our righteousness, self-justification, pride. Oh, but a contrite heart that you give is what we offer and come to you in. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our mediator, who mediates to us a better covenant that provides an eternal inheritance, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh Lord, by the work of your Spirit, may this work in us overwhelming gratitude to live in accordance with your law, not as a demonstration of our righteousness, but as a outpouring of our gratitude for the righteousness we receive in Christ. Oh, what help we need in such a thing, but you are gracious to provide it in your Spirit. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.